So good morning. I want to spend some time today talking about the legacy of Emelina or Emiliana, depending on which source you look, of Cappadocia in the 4th century. I had never heard of Emelina before. Emelina was the daughter of a man who became a martyr for the faith, and a woman who is regarded or held to be a saint by both the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox traditions. And Emelina was the mother of 10 children. Of her 10 children, 5 of them are regarded as saints by the Roman Catholic Church and by the Eastern Orthodox Church. So she is called down through the ages in both the Church in the West and the Church in the East, the mother of saints. 3 of her sons became bishops. One of her daughters became a very famous nun, and one of her sons became a famous monk. Emelina left a very significant and lasting legacy, and we know virtually nothing about her personally. Her mother, Macrina the Elder, as she is known, is regarded as a saint of the church, and there are icons and pictures that have been painted down through the ages of her mother, Macrina the Elder. Her daughter, her eldest child, Macrina the Younger, is also regarded as a saint. And so we have 2 saints named Macrina in both the Western tradition and the Eastern tradition, and they are grandmother and granddaughter to each other, and Emelina is the one who's in between. But 10 children, one of whom apparently did not lived to any significant age, may have died in infancy or as a child, but 5 of her 10 children became significant figures in the church in the 4th century and have left a legacy that stays with us today. So next slide. This is the story of the Cappadocians. So Cappadocia is the area of east central Turkey that is east of Galatia and north of Syria. Paul was from Tarsus in Cilicia, which is the coastal piece along the Mediterranean where the coast turns from the north-south, Israel, Lebanon, Syria, to the east-west coast of the southern coast of Turkey. And on the north side of Cilicia, north of Tarsus, there's a line of mountains, the Taurus Mountains, and Cappadocia is on the other side of those mountains. So Cappadocia is not a place that Paul and Barnabas visited on their first or second missionary journey. It's to the east of that. Cappadocia, though, is represented in the places listed that were present for Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2:9. Cappadocia is one of the places that is listed as people, a place that people came from. It's in present-day eastern Turkey, and Cappadocia is most famous for the soft kind of red pinkish rock that makes up the landscape, which is really easy to carve. And so by sometime in the 2nd century, Cappadocia, which is fairly dry through most of the year, became a place that monks who were looking to get away went and carved themselves caves in this crumbly red rock, and eventually began carving churches. That's a church at the top right in Cappadocia that was carved in the 4th or maybe 5th century out of the rock. And so this became a place of monks and monasteries and churches carved out of the rock. In the late Roman and early Byzantine periods, people began to carve out underground cities There are three great underground cities in Cappadocia from that era that were carved out of the rock. And as tourists, you can now go travel through some of that. But it's a very distinctive landscape and a place that became very important by the 4th century. The east-west road from Constantinople around to Antioch ran through Cappadocia. In Cappadocia, you could also break off and head east towards Persia. And Cappadocia became the place where the Roman garrison against the Parthians and Persians was largely based in Cappadocia. And so it was strategic for the Romans as well. The capital of Cappadocia was called Caesarea, but it's a different Caesarea. So this is Caesarea of Cappadocia is named after Augustus. You'll recall that there's a before the time that Jesus is born, there's a Roman civil war. Pompey, Julius Caesar, Mark Antony, Cleopatra, the Greek queen of Egypt, is a factor in this. And a guy named Octavian eventually, after a couple of decades, emerges victorious and proclaims himself Augustus, Augustus Caesar, and becomes overthrows the Roman Republic for finally and becomes the first emperor, Augustus Caesar. And by the 3rd century, we have an arrangement in the Roman world where typically the emperor's job is split between the east and the west. And so there's an emperor in the west who's typically based at Rome, and there's an emperor in the east who is based at a variety of different places until the time of Constantine, at which point the eastern emperor is consistently based at Constantinople, and the Western Emperor becomes a guy who kind of wanders around to different cities. But there's also an arrangement where there's two levels in both the East and the West. There's somebody who's called the Caesar, who is basically the military commander, and there's somebody who's called the Augustus, who's basically the political head. And so in both the East and the West, there is an Augustus and there is a Caesar. And so this is why when you look at the list of emperors, it gets really complicated because sometimes the Caesar is really in charge and the Augustus not. But Augustus Caesar, the guy whose name was used for both of those titles, is the guy for whom Caesarea of Cappadocia is named. He died in 14 AD. And during the early life of Christ, in that year, the capital of Cappadocia was renamed Caesarea Forum. So this is a different Caesarea from the Caesarea on the coast of Israel, which the Caesarea that Herod the Great built just before the time of Christ, Caesarea Maritima, most people call it today, the Caesarea that is associated with the ministry of Peter and Philip, the Caesarea that is the place that Paul was held for 2 years under Felix and then Porcius Festus. That Caesarea is Caesarea Maritima, and there's a Caesarea that's in the Decapolis, the 10 Greek cities next to Galilee, and that was Caesarea Philippi. This is Caesarea of Cappadocia. So we talked about Eusebius of Caesarea, who wrote the great ecclesiastical history and was the bishop there. This is a different Caesarea. So it's to the north in what is now eastern Turkey. Now, we have a connection to Caesarea of Cappadocia in this church today, because Caesarea of Cappadocia today is a Turkish city called Kayseri, which is a word that basically means apricot. And we spent more than a decade supporting the ministry of Nat and Abby Wibberly, and they went to Kayseri in Turkey to found a church, which is called the Apricot Fellowship. And the pastor is a guy named Muammar. And we still pray for Muammar and the Kayseri Apricot Fellowship today, because we, as a church, have invested ourselves in that church there. And that church in Kayseri is the successor to Caesarea of Cappadocia, which was in the same location in the 4th century. And Caesarea of Cappadocia is an important place in the story of the church. It is a place that in the 4th century, Caesarea of Cappadocia was a place where there were very wealthy people, and a lot of them. Roman emperors passed through using the east-west road. Many wealthy Roman people had estates. There was a lot of wealth in the local area, and there was extreme poverty. You know, people talk about, you know, the difference between rich and poor today. The difference between rich and poor in 4th century Cappadocia was staggering. The poor were absolutely impoverished, and the rich were very, very wealthy. Amalina is born into an aristocratic family that has some wealth. They're not as wealthy as many, but they have an estate that she and her husband inherit from her parents. And so Amalina, who's the daughter of a martyr and a saint, and the mother of 10 children, five of whom become saints of the church, the mother of the saints, grows up in this place, Caesarea of Cappadocia. And the Cappadocians, now three of the four people on this list are children of Amalina. And Gregory of Nazianzus is the best friend of Basil. So this is like a family in Cappadocia in the 4th century. And these people left a mark on the church that we still see today. So Basil is the third child and the second son of Amalina, and is known as Basil the Great. He became the bishop of Caesarea in A.D. 370, and so he was a bishop for about 10 years before his death. He was a truly gifted administrator. And so as a young man, he was trained in the traditional Roman way of young men of the upper classes. He went to Caesarea and was schooled there. Subsequently, he went to Athens and was schooled in Athens. He spent a year in school in Constantinople. While he was in Athens, his buddy Gregory of Nazianzus was there at the same time. And the two of them were schoolmates, were in kind of a college sort of environment with a guy named Julian. Julian was a nephew of Constantine and later became an emperor who is much reviled, Julian the Apostate. Basil, having finished his education, went to see what was really happening with these monks, these monastic communities that he kept hearing about. He'd been raised in the church. He wanted to know, what is this thing about monks living in communities in Syria and in Egypt? What is it that the Alexandrian church has given to the larger church with this commitment to monasticism? And so he goes and travels all through Syria and Egypt. But he starts himself on a career as a lawyer and a teacher, until one day he says, I had wasted much time on follies and spent nearly all of my youth in vain labors and devotion to the teachings of wisdom that God had made foolish. Suddenly I awoke as out of a deep sleep. I beheld the wonderful light of the gospel truth, and I recognized the nothingness of the wisdom of the princes of this world. And so he committed himself to the ministry, to the work of the faith. He was a very powerful debater, and he went to back to Caesarea, where he was a strong proponent with his friend Gregory of Nazianzus. Those two came to town and strongly argued against the Arian heresy. Now, back in AD 325, so half a century almost before that, the Council of Nicaea had debated and made a decision about the divinity of Christ. And the question that was before them was Jesus at the same level as God, or was Jesus as the Son of God subordinate and the first creation of God the Father? And the Arians said, Jesus is the Son, therefore he is subordinate, and he is the first creation, therefore he is not really God. And Basil and Gregory, like many who had gone before him, before them, stood for the idea that... as did Athanasius before them, Athanasius of Alexandria, who had argued strongly half a century before in that council, that Jesus was God the Son in the same way that God the Father, that Jesus is not subordinate. That God is one God in three persons, and that Jesus is not a subordinate character here. So Gregory of Nazianzus and Basil of Caesarea become powerful debaters for the divinity of Christ, for the idea that Jesus is truly God. And this leads to Basil eventually becoming the bishop of Caesarea. So Basil started with the idea that he wanted to live a monastic life. He became captured by the idea that an ascetic life set apart from people, where you lived a life of self-denial and service, was exactly the right way to live your life. And in this, he was greatly influenced by the work of his older sister, Macrina the Younger, who became known as the Fourth Cappadocian because of these three men. She had her fingers on all three of these guys. That is, all three of these guys, who are known as the three great Cappadocians, the three great fathers of the faith in the third or in the fourth century, are guys that Macrina basically trained them. And Macrina was the one who influenced them all towards the idea of committing to a life that was actually committed to an ascetic model of life and living apart. Macrina became a monk. She actually was made a nun. She became a nun when she had an opportunity to go to Rome, and the Bishop of Rome himself ordained her, brought her into this service. And so she became a very significant figure. She was a huge influence on Basil. Gregory of Nyssa is another brother, a younger brother of Basil and Macrina. Gregory was significantly raised by his elder sister Macrina. The other bishop in the family, Peter of Sebaste, was basically raised by Macrina. And all these guys were significantly influenced by her thinking. Basil, building on some of the things that Macrina was already doing, and the work of Pachomius, who was one of the guys that I talked about in talking about the church in Alexandria, worked hard to define what the communal life of monks living together should look like, what a monastic community should look like. Pachomius had set down some basic rules for monks living in groups as opposed to as individuals. And Basil became a voice for moderation in this. He believed in a life of asceticism, but to a point. And he believed that monks should balance time in prayer with time in work, and that these two things should both be part of the life of somebody who had committed themselves to living in the faith. And so he helped his sister Macrina. Macrina had the vision of turning the family estate into a monastic community. And Basil helped some of that. Emelina, Macrina's mother, and Basil's mother, eventually went to live there and became one of Macrina's kind of subordinate leaders in the community of women that she created there, that Macrina the younger created there. But Basil helped, and Gregory and Peter, the brothers, helped create a community of men to kind of... As a way to sort of balance and to mimic what Macrina was doing with women there. But Basil also became a powerful voice for the idea of helping the poor. In a sermon on this, Basil said, "Why are you wealthy while that other man is poor? Are you not a cheater, taking those things which you receive for the sake of stewardship and making them your very own? The bread which you hold back belongs to the hungry. The coat which you guard in your locked storage chest belongs to the naked. The silver that you keep hidden in a safe place belongs to the one in need. How do you make use of money? By dressing in expensive clothing? Won't 2 yards of tunic suffice for you? And the covering of one coat satisfy all your need of clothes? One bread loaf is enough to fill a belly. For it is right to regard the use of money as a matter of stewardship, not of selfish enjoyment. What answer shall you make to the judge, who dress walls but will not clothe a man, who spruce up horses and overlook a brother, who leave grain to rot but will not feed the starving, who bury your money and despise the oppressed?" Basil became a major voice for kind of a social revolution. He challenged the hypocrisy, corruption, and self-interest of the people all around him, and argued for a distinctly Christian view of charity and provision for others. The year before he became the bishop, 369, there was a famine in Cappadocia, in a very terrible one. Basil organized a soup kitchen, which ran for years and years, distributed food to the poor, gave away much of his family's money, his personal inheritance, and pressed the wealthy people all around him to assist in helping the poor in this time. And this is really important in the life of the church. The historian Peter Brown goes so far as to say that Christian bishops invented the poor, because the poor as a concept in the ancient world, nobody thought of it that way. Nobody thought that there is no tradition before Christianity in the ancient world of anybody thinking that anybody has any responsibility to help the poor. The poor are, until this time, just a thing. And poor people are kind of a blight on the landscape and you ignore them. But there is a huge belief in the ancient world that if people are poor, it's either their own fault or it's because they're cursed by the gods and you ought to stay away from them, because you might, catch it, as it were. So in both ancient Rome and ancient Greece, there is a history of giving by prominent citizens. But they don't give to the poor. They don't give to help those in need. They give by laying pavement in the town or by building a great building, which is not to help people in need. It's to make their town or their city look great. It's a way to make themselves look significant. If you go to ancient Corinth, and walk the old streets there, you can find they've uncovered pavement that was laid in the early first century, and it has carved into the larger stones of the pavement of this street the name of the guy who paid to do that. Erastus, the city treasurer, the aedile, Erastus of Corinth. Does that name ring a bell? He's in the New Testament. He gave money to the city of Corinth for pavement in the streets, and in the tradition of the day, he had his name carved in the pavers so that people would know that he did that. Because that's the way that wealthy people in the ancient world thought that they were doing something good with their wealth. That's what philanthropy was. I laid this street and I put my name on it. I built this building. I built a temple to this god. I built a public building that could be used for meetings. That's what philanthropy looked like until Jesus comes along. And it's Christianity that invents the idea that the poor matter, that the poor as a group of people are significant and worthy of attention. Before that, the point of giving was to bring honor on yourself and to bring make some renown for your city. Look at how good our city is. Look at the great things that our civic-minded, wealthy people did. Lepers and other people that had diseases were brought, they were driven out, right? They drove people out of the city. Lepers had to go live on their own. And mostly impoverished people, they sat outside the gate and begged. And if they got to be too persistent, somebody was sent out to drive them off, to make them go away. Psalm 41:1, blessed is he who considers the poor. Psalm 82:3, defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Luke chapter 6, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you that hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. These are really countercultural words in these days. Augustine tells his congregation, as winter is coming on, now it is winter, think of the poor. Think of how the naked Christ can be clothed. Pay attention to him as he lies in the portico, as he suffers hunger, as he endures the cold. Tertullian, early in the 3rd century, chronicles how the church at Carthage was raising money to bury poor people, to supply the needs of orphans, to care for elderly people who were confined for their home. So the dealing with the poor became a thing that was fundamental to the church very, very early on. Churches kept lists of widows and provided organized support, just as we see in Acts chapter 6, to widows and to those in need. There was a tradition by the 3rd century, there were churches across the Mediterranean world that had groups that were called the Women of the Widows, which was women who had committed themselves to serving widows and taking food to them and providing for them. The most common commercial property owned by churches in the 3rd, 4th, and 5th century was a bakery. And many churches owned a bakery so that they could feed those in need. So Basil of Caesarea, steps into this, organizes his own soup kitchen, presses the wealthy to assist the poor, and eventually creates a thing that it becomes known as the new city, the new city of Cappadocia. In the new city, when Basil died, Gregory came and Nazianzus came as his best friend to preach at his funeral service and said, "Go forth a little way from the city of Caesarea and behold the new city, the storehouse of piety, the common treasury of the wealthy, where disease is regarded in a religious light and disaster is thought a blessing and sympathy is put to the test." Where people are recognizable by their names rather than by their features, and no longer the objects of hatred, but instead of pity on account of their disease. Basil created a community outside the city of Caesarea that called the New City, which was the first hospital ever, a poorhouse, a hostel, a hospice, a monastery, and a church, all on a single property. Basil of Caesarea, that's his greatest legacy, and the greatest monument to him is the things that he built for the care of the poor. Gregory of Nyssa is a younger brother, a powerful writer. He became Bishop of Nyssa from AD 372. Basil's handiwork, probably. Basil got his, one of his younger brothers, actually two of his younger brothers appointed as bishops, but they both served pretty awfully well. There was a lot of controversy in Gregory's time, but Gregory is a significant theologian. He is the first in the history of the church that we know of to argue that God is infinite, that his goodness is unlimited, and that he is ultimately unknowable by those that he is created. Not that we cannot know him, but that we cannot fully know him, that we cannot fully understand God, that he is beyond the capacity of our brains, that he is ultimately infinite. And so we can understand things about God. But Gregory of Nyssa is the first one to argue that we can never fully understand God because he is infinite and we are finite. Gregory of Nyssa is the first to propose that as we think about God, that we should probably try to define God by what he is not rather than what he is, because we cannot fully understand what he is. But we can at least say these things are true about what he is not. And Gregory of Nyssa is important because he is the first Christian and the first person in all of history to say that slavery as an institution is inherently sinful and wrong. That slavery violates mankind's inherent worth, that it is the nature of humanity created by God to be free. He argued that that God gave man, Adam and Eve, mastery over the animals, but not over other people. And that from the very creation, slavery was wrong and evil. And so there are those before him who had criticized aspects of the slave system. Some of the Stoics, like Seneca, had critiqued slavery from the standpoint that they thought it was done badly in some places. But Gregory of Nyssa said, God said, "Let us make man in our own image and likeness." If man is in the likeness of God and rules the whole earth and has been granted authority over everything on earth from God, who is his buyer? Tell me, who is his seller? To God alone belongs this power, or rather not even to God himself, for his gracious gifts, it says, are irrevocable. God would not therefore reduce the human race to slavery, since he himself, when we had been enslaved to sin, spontaneously recalled us to freedom. But if God does not enslave what is free, who is he that sets his own power over God's? So Gregory of Nyssa preached routinely about why slavery was an evil and why it was wrong. A guy named J. Cameron Carter wrote a theological account of race back in 2008. Of Gregory of Nyssa, he says, his outlook surpassed not only St. Paul's more moderate, but to be fair to Paul in his moment, revolutionary stance on the subject, but also those of all ancient intellectuals, pagan, Jewish, and Christian. From Aristotle to Cicero and from Augustine in the Christian West to his contemporary, the Golden Mouth preacher himself, John Chrysostom in the East. Indeed, the world would have to wait another 15 centuries until the 19th century laid into the modern abolitionist movement before such an unequivocal stance against slavery would appear again. Gregory of Nyssa, who probably should have left a bigger mark on the church. In any case, these guys, you know, this is an era of relics. So when these guys die, people think about what to do with their bones and to preserve things that belong to them. Gregory's relics, by a long and winding road, are now held by a Greek Orthodox church in San Diego, California. I don't think you saw that one coming. So anyway, so you just never know. One of the younger brothers, actually the youngest brother of the children of Emelina, brother of Basil and Gregory, was Peter of Sebaste. He became Bishop of Sebaste from 380, a city north of Caesarea. Peter didn't write almost anything, and he didn't leave almost any mark that we see, except he wrote a whole series of letters to his older brother, Gregory of Nyssa. And the letters are almost all about, you should write about this. You should write about that. And if you lay out the timeline, there's a letter from Peter that says, you should write about this. And then some months or a year later, Gregory of Nyssa writes a great thing about that. And so Peter is the nudge, the kid brother who keeps saying, hey, Gregory, you should write about this. You should do this. And Gregory keeps doing whatever Peter suggests. There's another brother. The first brother, the eldest brother, was a guy named Nacresius. So Macrina is the eldest, Nacresius, then Basil of these siblings. Nacresius was a very famous hermit. He gave up a fairly lucrative career in the law and as an orator and went to live in the forest and care for elderly people. But he became a model for many people about ways to live a monastic life as an individual, and was influential in that way. Gregory of Nazianzus is Basil's best friend. They were educated together at Athens. Gregory, on the way to Athens, it was a standard story. He was on a ship going across the Adriatic, and they were caught in a great storm, and he thought the ship was going to go down and he was going to drown. And so he promised God that he would serve him forever if he actually survived the storm and made it to Athens, which he did. And he actually fulfilled the promise, unlike so many others who have made that promise down through the ages. Gregory of Nazianzus is widely considered the most accomplished rhetorical stylist of the patristic age. He became the paradigm for theologians in Constantinople for many, many years to come, for most of the next 1,000 years. He's a very accomplished orator and writer and poet. So Gregory of Nazianzus and Basil of Caesarea went to school in Athens with a guy named Julian, who is basically a nephew of Constantine. After the death of Constantine's sons, Julian becomes the emperor and reveals that he has secretly been a pagan for the last 12 years, and that he's really serious about being a pagan. In fact, he's so serious about being a pagan that he is going to persecute the church. And so he is known as the Emperor Julian the Apostate, because not that long after the time of Constantine, the first emperor to be a Christian, suddenly there's an emperor that everybody thought was a Christian, but he says, no, I've been a pagan for all these years, and I'm serious about it, and I'm going to persecute the church. Gregory writes a thing called Invectives Against Julian, where he asserts that Christianity will overcome imperfect rulers such as Julian through love and patience. And the following year, Julian was killed in a war against the Persians. Anyway, Gregory said, be patient. And maybe he was right. And AD 379, Gregory is called to Constantinople to defend the Nicene theology, the divinity of Christ. And Gregory is the great voice for the divinity of the Holy Spirit. He's the guy that in the fourth century helped us to see that the Holy Spirit is truly God as well. Here's Gregory. Look at these facts. Christ is born. The Holy Spirit is his forerunner. Christ is baptized. The Spirit bears witness to this. Christ works miracles. The Spirit accompanies them. Christ ascends. The Spirit takes his place. What great things are there in the idea of God which are not in the Spirit's power? What titles appertaining to God do not also apply to the Spirit, except for unbegotten and begotten? I tremble when I think of such an abundance of titles and how many names they blaspheme, those who revolt against the Spirit. Gregory is the first to say that the Spirit proceeds from the Father, a terminology that is stuck with us for 17 centuries almost. In AD 380, Gregory became the Bishop of Constantinople. The following year, the emperor incited him to call an ecumenical council in Constantinople in 381. The council started to go sideways. There was a lot of back and forth. There was arguments that maybe Gregory's appointment as the Bishop of Constantinople was fraudulent or had not been done quite in the right way. Gregory stood up in the middle of the Council of Constantinople in AD 381 and said, "You should make me Jonah and throw me overboard for the sake of all the others who are on board. I would request that you would allow me to resign as the head of this council and resign as the Bishop of Constantinople." Anyway, he's a great speaker. The emperor was there. The emperor thought it was a wonderful speech, and the emperor proposed to the other people, to all the other bishops present, that they should accept Gregory's resignation with the proviso that he should come back the next day and preach to them again. And so this was agreed. Gregory came and preached to them again and then returned to Cappadocia and spent most of the rest of his life in monastic isolation, but prolifically writing. A later church council gave Gregory of Nazianzus the title Gregory the Theologian. He was only the second person that a church council ever gave that label to, the first being John the Apostle and Gospel writer. The liturgy of the Coptic Church in Egypt is named for Gregory of Nazianzus. So Macrina's fingerprints are on mostly all of this. Her dad had set her up to be married. She was the eldest of the 10 children. Her fiancé died, and she took that as a sign that Christ was her true husband and that she was called to the service of the church. She lived the rest of her life as a nun. Converted the family estate into a monastic community where her mother eventually came and served, and her other sister, her sister Theodosia also. It was one of the earliest monastic communities of women. They lived a life of prayer and service and Christian education of the young. Macrina was committed to the idea that Christian education for children was an important part of life and was deeply invested in that. She believed that virginity reflected the radiant purity of God when lived out in an individual life. Gregory of Nyssa, when Macrina died, wrote a biography of her. And so Macrina is one of her and one of her grandmothers, who's also known as Macrina, and three of her brothers are all known as saints of the church. And Emelina, Macrina's mom, and Macrina the elder's daughter, is in the middle of that, a faithful woman whose children have left a mark on the church that remains today. So next slide. So Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nyssa, and Gregory of Nazianzus, here all in iconic images, are huge in terms of the theology of the church. They are pioneers of the idea that God is of one substance in three persons. So they are major contributors to the Trinitarian theology that we believe today. They were strong opponents of Arian beliefs that God was a, or that Jesus was a creation of the Father and therefore not God, or of a semi-Arian belief that Jesus was of like substance with the Father, but not of the same substance. That is, God is three persons, but not really one God. They argued that there are three distinct persons with one essential unity. And these three men drove Arianism and semi-Arianism out of the church after nearly a century of controversy. And the things that they preached and taught are the fundamentals of Orthodox belief today. So they actively opposed a heresy that said that Jesus had a human body, but he had a divine mind and no human soul, that he was God implanted in a human body. And that heresy died out fairly rapidly after the Council of Constantinople in 381. And they worked hard to reject modalism, the idea of one God working through three modes or three identities. In 381 at the Council of Constantinople, they were all three there, and they helped finalize what became known as the Nicene Creed, which we still have today. So in all this, Basil is considered to be the man of action, Gregory of Nazianzus, the orator, and Gregory of Nyssa, the thinker. With Peter of Sebaste, who is Basil and Gregory of Nyssa's brother, the influencer about what Gregory of Nyssa should write about, and Macrina as the one who influenced them all. So the three patristic fathers of the church in the East are Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nazianzus, and John Chrysostom, the Golden Mount, the great preacher of Constantinople. So, in the 4th century, Athanasius, contra mundum, against the world. Athanasius of Alexandria, the black dwarf, they called him, held the line for the truth, for what we consider to be Orthodox theology today, and suffered much for it. The Cappadocians built on that and laid out the theological foundations that we have lived and built on ever since. And the Cappadocians gave us the hospital, a Christian commitment to emancipation from slavery, and a Christian focus on serving the poor. Next slide. So Basil, in what became known as the Basileus, Basil's new city, invented the hospital. Okay. Now, before Basil did this, there were things that people did for sick people. But mostly, sickness in the ancient world was regarded as your personal problem. It was your personal weakness that you needed to overcome. Or it was because the gods were frowning upon you because your life wasn't very good. Or because you had done something bad to somebody and you were under a curse that you were ill. And so it was really your fault that you were ill. And if you were ill with something that might be contagious, and particularly skin diseases, leprosy was regarded as a terrible thing, people drove you out of the community. And so sick people were mostly regarded as a threat to other people. And we got to get rid of them. We got to send them away. In ancient Greece, there were a number of pagan traditions that said if you were ill, you should come sleep in the temple of the god. You should come make an expensive sacrifice, and then you would be allowed to sleep in the temple of the god. maybe that would help. Maybe the God would see you as favor and you would get better because you were sleeping in the temple of the God. But you had to make a big sacrifice to do that. And if they thought you were terminal, they didn't let you do that. Because they didn't want you to die in the temple of the God, because if you died in the temple of the God, it would desecrate the temple. And so if you were really, really ill, they wouldn't let you do that. The Romans had created things that people call hospitals today, but they were places that were intended to get slaves back to work and to get soldiers back into the fight. And if you were going to die, they kicked you out because there's no point in spending resources on that. And if you were just poor, they didn't let you in. Because why would you invest in poor people? What's the point of that? You should only invest care for people that might do something for you on the backside. So the Roman concept of medicine said, look, old people, you wouldn't invest in medical care for old people. Where's the payoff? Where's the win? In India, there was some ancient tradition of treatment by religious leaders. There's really no record of what that specifically looked like. By the time of Basil, some monasteries had begun building infirmaries, places where people that were ill could rest and they would get a good diet. There were some herbs that they might be treated, and there was occasional minor surgery that would come in that. But Basil invented a place that had these elements. And these are the elements of a hospital today. Basil was one of the first people in the church. He and Gregory, his brother Gregory of Nyssa, were the first in the church to make the strong argument that medicine was actually a science, and that medicine was using the things that God had put in the world in a way to care for other people. And that the herbs and the ointments and that the things that could be derived from the natural world as a way to treat illness were part of the gift of God and part of the intent of creation. That God's creation was as broad and diverse and amazing as it was, so that it would provide many things that we could discover and use them to help people. They argued that medicine was the gift of God, and that technical skill mattered, but empathy and compassion were just as important. But that the earth, the creation, gave us the means to treat those who were in need. And so what became known as the Basileus or the Basiliad had trained physicians, medical professionals, doctors and nurses who studied. They had facilities, beds to stay in. They had wards. So you didn't just come like to a clinic, but you came and you stayed until you were better. They balanced the expertise and compassion. Care was provided free of charge to all comers. If you were poor and you were ill, come. And the hospital had a hospice. If you were terminal, it had a place where they would provide palliative care and make you comfortable and take care of you in your later days. And it had a hostel, so that your family or friends or other people could come and stay nearby and visit with you, you know, long before Ronald McDonald House, okay? But the same idea, the same thing. And so in a church, a monastery, and Basil reached out to the local governor and said, we've created this new city and it provides support to people from the whole community. And as a result, you as the governor should not tax us for what we're doing. And you should think about sending us a little bit of money every year. And so that's the first formal government engagement with healthcare. Basil of Caesarea in the 4th century. So this model, this is the model of all healthcare in the whole Christian world all the way through the 18th century. The Basileus, the hospital invented by Basil of Caesarea in the 4th century, becomes, throughout the Byzantine world, becomes a model. There are people that go forth after this and say, I can show you how to build your own Basileus. And that's what they called it in the Byzantine world. In the West, people began to say you should build a hospital, quote, according to the customs of the Orientals, unquote. That means the Greek speakers of the East, the thing that they did, the thing they called the Basileus, build one of those. So for the next 17 centuries, or 16 centuries almost, this becomes the model. The hospital. The place for people to go when they are in need. So, the Cappadocians, the offspring of Emilia of Caesarea of Cappadocia in the 4th century. Yeah.
Four we discussed. I missed it. Who was present, or if any, at the Council of Nicaea?
All three, Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nyssa, and Gregory of Nazianzen, are all three at the Council of Constantinople in 83-81. So, and the fundamental thing that that council really decided, there was much disorder there. Gregory resigned during it and left before it was over. So there was much drama in that. But the fundamental thing that that council accomplished was endorsing Nicaea in AD 325. So, and these guys were the guys that were the intellectual force that caused that to happen. And so, the Cappadocians, and of course, we are connected to this because we are investors in the church at Kayseri today. And so, please remember that that should be part the church at Kayseri, the Apricot Fellowship, and the pastor Muammar is the pastor there right now. Please be in prayer for them in these days. Yeah, not just so many hospitals that are religiously based. I mean, there are very, very few Muslim hospitals or Hindu hospitals or Buddhist hospitals. Hospitals are religiously based because Christians build hospitals. And the religious hospitals are things that Christians have made. The hospital is a part of the legacy of the church. When you are in a hospital, that is a legacy of the church, no matter who built it, no matter who runs it. The concept, the idea, the fundamentals, these are all things that come out of the Christian tradition and are part of the legacy of the church today. This concept of care provided by professionals in a place where you can stay over the long term, where there is both expertise and compassion, and where it is provided free of charge to those in need, that is the thing that Christians invented. That's Basil of Caesarea, of Cappadocia, in the 4th century. And we are heirs to that legacy. Lord, we thank you for those that have come before us, for those that have laid the path that we might follow. Lord, we pray that we would remember these things and rejoice in them. And that as we go forth in these days, that we would also live to serve those in need, to those who are ill and in difficulty, to the poor, to the needy. And that we would stand for the truth, stand for what is right. As Gregory of Nyssa stood against slavery, that we would also stand against evil in these days. That we would do so, knowing that this is the truth that you have given us, knowing that this is our responsibility and our calling as believers. And Lord, we do thank you for the privilege of gathering this day for the sake of your glory. Amen.